Well, as I mentioned earlier, we'll be in Revelations 20 and 21 this morning. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, you could open up. We'll start in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, and go to chapter 21, verse 8. Let me say, too, we do have coloring sheets and crayons at the back, ideally for the kids, but adults, if you need to take notes, you could use one of those. And so if your kids don't have one or you need more during the service, don't feel bad. Get up, go get some. It's encouraging for them to be able to be in here. Revelation 20, verse 7 to 21, 8. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from God, from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Let's pray together. Father, your word is living and active. Your spirit speaks to us through it. So we look to you now to hear from you, to understand how these verses apply to us and what they mean for us. And so we ask that as we consider these verses together, you would transform our hearts to be more like Christ and to have great hope in his eternal victory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is it about running that gets some people excited? You call up your friend or neighbor or family member, you say, "Hey, let's put on some tight-fitting clothes and let's go sweat around our neighborhood a little bit." It's weird, okay? It's a little bit weird. The friend says, "Wow, that's a great idea. I'm in. Let's go sweat around the neighborhood." Sometimes I see runners who they're really going after it. They are pounding the pavement. They're into it. They're going to finish whatever, you know, course they've set out for themselves. And if you look at their face, it looks like they're subjecting themselves to some cruel and unusual punishment. Like they're barely hanging on to life. And so why do people run? Why would you do that? I used to like running. I haven't ran in years. Maybe now you know why. But some people obviously run to stay physically fit. They want to keep their bodies healthy. Other people run to get back into shape and for exercise. Other people just simply enjoy running. Those are the really kind of strange people. You got to watch out for them. Just kidding. If there are any of you in there, I'm obviously joking. But people push themselves to run because there's a benefit. There's a payoff. There's a reward to running. Whatever that benefit that they're looking for is, that's what helps them endure those moments where their body's telling them, okay, that's enough. Let's go back and get a cold shower. Every painful step after painful step is endured because they know that it's not in vain. They remember that there's a goal, and they remember that there's a result that they can have if they keep going. That's what our passage is for Christians this morning. John's received a vision of the end times, and he's given it to the early church to help them run. He tells them, keep going. Look at what will be. Look at what's coming. See the reward. See the payoff, the benefit. Now look over here. See the warning and the cost, the price of giving up, and keep running. So how does John do that in these verses? Well, I think he gives us three different pictures to tell us why we must keep running. He says, weary Christian, look ahead. Look here, look at this picture. Here are your enemies. Here, look, here are your peers. Here's another picture. Here's you, and your joy is full. He says, see, it's worth it. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Keep repenting. Keep running, and you will find life. So what are those three pictures that John has for the early church and for us this morning? Well, those are going to be our three points as we work through. So verses 7 to 10 of chapter 20, our first point, complete conquest. Complete conquest. That's our first picture. So as we go through these verses, we need to remember the nature of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. That's one of the genres of the Bible. If I was French, I would say the genre of the Bible. Maybe Tim says it like that. D.A. Carson does as well, so Tim's in good company there. But just like in our library or in any library, you can find different sections of writing or literature. There's different genres of writing in the Bible. And so knowing whether or not you're reading poetry or narrative or prophecy or wisdom literature is extremely important when we're reading the Bible and when we're interpreting the scriptures. An easy example would be to say, let's say you gave your niece or nephew or grandchild a copy of the Chronicles of Narnia and said, hey, read this nonfiction historical book. And they read it as if it was nonfiction, as if it was true. And they thought, okay, there's a real world behind the wardrobe. And so they check every wardrobe looking for Narnia, thinking of all the creatures that they might encounter. And so we know that Narnia is fantasy. It is fiction. And so it's not true. And so you need to read a book in light of the genre that it is. So we approach Revelation. We have to remember that these are images and pictures and symbols of real things. They are real, literal things. But the picture and the symbol is not literal. It's a picture or an image or something that's trying to depict what these things will be like. And so they tell us about an object, a being, a person, a time, but not necessarily the literal size, shape, or look, or timeline of the events. So our passage starts off with one of the most controversial debates in Christian teaching. You can look at me with verse 7. It says, when the 1,000 years are ended. So the 1,000 years here are referring to the previous six verses, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's been much ink and debating about these verses and what it's meant to signify. But that's not our passage this morning. So it's sufficient for us to say that what we find in our passage is after that 1,000-year period, that 1,000-year reign of Christ. So no matter your eschatological view, this is the end result of where it's all headed. So I don't have any interest in hinting about or defending my view or a specific view. Rather, I'd like to consider these pictures, these three pictures, unhindered from that controversy in those verses before. So what is this picture that John has for us? Well, he introduces us to the first character. It's Satan. one of a summer worker, summer intern at our previous church, when we read this passage together, her first question was, why in the world would someone let Satan out of prison? Whose idea was that? And it is, you know, seemingly a bad idea. And so we may not know the nature of Satan's imprisonment or the exact happenings of it, but we do know what he was sent out to do. Look at verse 8. Satan comes out of prison with the express purpose to deceive the nations. Friends, we must be aware that the very goal of the devil since the beginning is to deceive. He deceived Adam and Eve, and he's deceived each of us into falling into sin and turning away from God at different points in our lives. So here again, Satan is setting out to deceive. And he's not just after one corner of the globe. No, the text says he's after the whole world. The text mentions Gog and Magog. That's a reference to Israel's enemies in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Again, that language isn't literally those people, but rather it's tying back to the prophecy and symbolizing the nations that opposed God. And so in rabbinic circles in that time, the use of those terms were tied to Psalm chapter 2, where the nations are raging against God and his anointed. So verse 8 ends with Gog and Magog and Satan and all of God's enemies gathered together. And look at the language that's used. It's familiar language. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Friends, God is opposed. And he will be opposed in the end by numbers that are unimaginable to us, uncountable, unfathomable. Do we realize that? I think sometimes we think that the world should appreciate Christianity and Christians and what we contribute to the world and the history of Christianity in the world. And yet here we see that in the end, God will be opposed by unimaginable numbers. The stage is set. In verse 9, the armies of Satan march up to the camp of the saints. You can imagine for a minute how this might unfold. Billions of people and evil spiritual forces all gather together, surrounding the people of God, surrounding the city of God. Some of the saints might feel like defeat is already here before the battle begins because of the mass amount of people. Others quake at the sound of the army. Others are zealous and they want to go and fight for God. And yet look at what happens in verse 9. But fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. That's it? Just like that, it's over. They're gone before the battle even begins. This is like you're sitting down and you're in a movie theater. You're excited to see kind of the finale of a series that you've been tracking with. You're really excited to watch the drama unfold, have all your questions answered and see who's going to survive and all the different plot lines that are coming together. And the movie's only 5 minutes long. And you're deflated. Where's the battle? Where's the climax? Where's the fighting, the scenes that I was expecting? There's a familiar scene, some of our youth might know it more, or some of the adults who are into the Marvel movies, in the movie Ant-Man and the Wasp, where Ant-Man and Yellowjacket, they shrink down, so they're little tiny superheroes fighting on a kid's toy train table, and they're throwing trains at each other, doing all sorts of crazy fighting, and then one of them, the Wasp, ends up, I think, on the tracks. I think it was the Wasp, you can correct me later if I'm wrong, ends up on the tracks, and the train is barreling down the tracks. It's a kid's toy train, but he's tiny, so he's going to get crushed. You're excited for the battle to be done, but the toy train hits him and just falls off the tracks because it's a light plastic train, not able to destroy him, and the battle continues. And so you're expecting this great battle, and yet before it even begins, it's over. The power of God vanquishes his enemies. Why does John do that in writing this? Why did God put this picture here? So many enemies approaching God's people, trying to destroy them. I think he's emphasizing the immense power of God over Satan. Jonathan Edwards says it like this: there is no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand join in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken in pieces. They are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. Friends, our God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. No foe can stand against him. No army can approach him. No enemy will ever defeat him. Victory always has and always will belong to our God. Christian, behold the enemy of your soul, the great deceiver, chaff before our God, the consuming fire. Who shall we fear if God is on our side? The camp of the saints, the beloved city, stands secure against any threat, any number of enemies, because the omnipotent power of God protects her. Friends, the final defeat of Satan is profoundly good news for weary Christians. Not only that, I think there's another reason this battle is so anticlimactic. This battle was already finished when Jesus, our King, rose from the dead. Colossians puts it this way. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And what happened? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Friends, the gospel is good news, not just because our sins have been forgiven, not just because our debt has been paid for, not just because we've been brought from death to life. Those are eternally great things and true, but there's even more for us. The gospel is good news because through Jesus' death and resurrection, the enemies of God have been once and for all defeated. They've been put to open shame. They have been disarmed and triumphed over. And so, Christian, there is no force, no power, no being that can stand between you and your God. Jesus has conquered all forces of evil through his death and resurrection. So we may feel the pains of their presence. We may see the effects of their deception. We may watch as the world gathers to oppose Christ. But let us not lose heart. Our King has conquered. And he will conquer fully and finally in the end. And look where Jesus sends the enemy of our soul in verse 10. It says, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, joining the beast and the false prophet who were sent there earlier in chapter 19. From the lake of fire, there's no rescue. There's no escape. Only eternal torment for those who are thrown in. This is the first picture that John is showing us, the victorious power of God, the final defeat of Satan. And then in John's second picture, we watch as more people are thrown into that same fiery lake. So look with me at verses 11 to 15. And our second picture is pervasive judgment. Pervasive judgment, verses 11 to 15. So here John sets us before God himself on a great white throne, emphasizing the purity of God. There's no stain on this throne. God is immensely righteous and holy. His power and authority are felt as earth and sky flee from his presence. All that remains in this picture are all the dead standing before God. And books are brought forward, opened, and examined. You can imagine with me, an angel takes a book and says, here are the works of those in Canada in 2024. Here are their sins. Here are their failings. Here's where they compromised. Here's where they lied, where they gossiped. Here, this chapter, they hated one another. Here, they were immoral. Friends, the books of God contain the works of all humanity, great and small, old and young, and they will be weighed out against the perfect commands of the law. We believe in a gospel that is not work-based, but we see here a judgment that is work-based. All will stand before God condemned by their works. Both verse 12 and 13 mention that the judgment is based on what they had done. And yet there remains another book. Verse 12 tells us there was another book that was opened, the book of life. So as they go through name by name, works by works, anyone whose name was written in the book of life was free from the judgment of God. But woe to the one whose name was not written in that book. They were thrown into the lake of fire. Friends, behold the pervasive judgment of God. Imagine the feeling of all your sins uncovered before God and being judged for them. It's like a teenager being caught by their parents in a lie. You feel the shame, the guilt. You know you have to face your consequence. There's nowhere to run. Or an employee being caught at work by stealing, and the boss knowing what's happened, having evidence, the feelings of shame and guilt, impending consequences. There's a familiar story in the Old Testament where David is confronted from his sin of adultery and murder. Nathan, God's prophet, approaches him and tells him a story of a man who does wicked things. And David condemns the man only to have Nathan turn around and tell him, "You are that man." In that moment, David's sin was uncovered, his heart laid bare. He could not run. He could not hide. He was confronted with the sinfulness of his sin, and he had to deal with the consequences. Friends, let's each of us be sure that our names are in the book of life, lest we get to the end and find out that we'll be judged according to our works. We simply cannot earn our way into heaven. We cannot stand before the judgment of God, but we can find solace in the book of life. The letter to the church in Sardis back in Revelation chapter 3 warns the church to wake up, to remember the gospel, to repent of their sins, and to walk with Christ. And as a result, Jesus says to them, "I will never blot your name out of the book of life." So the judgment of God is fierce, it's pervasive, but there is one way to be freed from it, by turning to the Lamb, repenting of our sins, and following him in faith. Just as we saw God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness in our first point, see here in our second picture, we see his omniscience. He is all-knowing. There's no hiding place from the gaze of our God. There's no work, no sin, no deed that he is not aware of. So friends, let us not take sin lightly. Let us not think that God doesn't see or doesn't know. Rather, he knows and he beckons us, "Repent, return to me, and find life in my ways." The passage mentions death and Hades as a holding place for the dead. And all of the dead are given up, and the judgment of God is completely comprehensive. All are judged by their works and receive the subsequent consequences. And so death and Hades, as well as all of those whose names are not in the book of life, are thrown into the lake of fire. John mentions this is the second death. This is it. This is the final place, the eternal home of all who do not embrace Christ, the lake of fire. Remember, this isn't a literal lake of fire, but it's a place that can be best described as a lake of fire, a place of continual torment and unrest, an eternal burning. This is the end of sin. One author describes sin like this: in short, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, the contempt of his love. We may go on and say it is the rebuke of his providence, the scoff to his promise, the reproach of his wisdom. And as is said of the man of sin, it opposes and exalts itself above all that is God. Sin is no small thing, and it only leads to death. And so let us treat it with a holy fear. How have you talked about sin this week? Have you treated it as vile, as evil, as dangerous? Or have we turned sin into a household pet to be played with and tamed? If our family members, coworkers, friends, our neighbors knew the eternal consequences of their actions, would they have a holy fear? Maybe we ought to be quicker to tell them about the judgment that's coming and the way to be saved from it. I think it's easy to overreact to being hell and brimstone Christians and not mention the consequences of sin at all. Death and Hades and all who aren't in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. The enemy has been vanquished, and now the world has been cleansed. The good news of the gospel includes the eradication of all sin and all who are in sin. And this is still profoundly good news, because this is the only way that we can make it to our third point in the final picture, the final purpose of the gospel. We cannot dwell with God if the stain of sin remains. So we must be made white like he is through the work of his Son, that we might be able to dwell with him forever. So God frees us, and he frees the world from the power and presence of sin forever. Death is vanquished, as there will no longer be sin. So the curse from Genesis 3 is finally reversed through the judgment of God. So how does this second point help us run? Well, just like a path on a sign that says falling rocks ahead, or steep cliffs to the side, or there's bears here from April to December. The second point warns us of the dangers of leaving the path. It calls us to hold fast to the Lamb and to treat sin as costly. It reminds us that though sin may entice us, the stench of eternal fires always lingers close behind. So may we be vigilant to keep running and call others to run with us. We've seen the enemies of God conquered, the evildoers punished. But what about those who remain, those whose names are written in the book of life? What will they receive? That's our third picture this morning, eternal adoption. They will receive eternal adoption, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. So here, John introduces the new heavens and the new earth as the first had passed away. He sees Jerusalem coming out of heaven as a bride, and a proclamation is made from the throne of God. Many of us at weddings, we love different parts of the ceremony and the reception. I love the pronunciation. You have all of the buildup, the excitement. This couple's been dating sometimes for months, other times for years. They've been engaged. They've been planning a wedding, working hard to get all the details and people together. And finally, they're going through the ceremony all to get to this point. Now, finally, husband and wife. It's an exciting moment. But imagine how much more the anticipation for this moment will be. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. He created the world. He walked with his people. But for thousands of years, sin has kept God from his people. And so God worked through patriarchs, through prophets, through priests to dwell with his people. Yet sin has plagued every relationship between God and man. And then finally, Christ comes and obeys God perfectly and dies without sinning. And he pays for the sins of God's people, saving all who would come to him. And so now the outcome is secure, but here we are standing on the already not yet saved and yet still stained by sin, restored and yet still needing to repent, redeemed and yet still returning to our sinful ways. But finally here in Revelation 21, we've made it. Friends, hear the climactic call from the throne of God. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Friends, the gospel is good news because we get to be with God. The presence of God, where the fullness of joy is, we get to experience unabated. Behold the end of the gospel. Not the conclusion of it, but the final accomplishment of it. John Piper says it like this: the highest, best, final, decisive good of the gospel, without which no other gifts would be good, is the glory of God in the face of Christ revealed for our everlasting enjoyment. The saving love of God is God's commitment to do everything necessary to enthrall us with what is most deeply and durably satisfying, namely himself. Friends, the goal of the gospel is God himself. And look at what happens in verse 4, when we dwell with God. God will wipe away every tear. Death will be gone forever. There will be no mourning. We won't cry anymore. We won't experience any pain again. The place your soul most earnestly longs for ought not to be here and now, something in this world, but rather the presence of God. You can try and satisfy your soul with the samplings of the world, but they will always fall short. You will keep craving until you turn to the presence of God, where all your trials will end and you will know everlasting joy. The eternal kingdom of God is completely and utterly new. And so verse 4 ends telling us the former things have passed away. And verse 5 gives us the very words of God: I am making all things new. God goes on to say, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Friends, the end of the gospel is an eternal dwelling place with God that cannot be thwarted. Yahweh himself has said, it is done. So take heart. You will find eternal joy and rest. We can look at the world around us and be discouraged because of sin, because of suffering, because of wars, because of our own sin in our own hearts. And yet here we see this picture of sinless bliss in God's presence. No pain, no suffering, forever. That ought to fill us with joy and hope. The passage ends with two contrasting lives and rewards. The first option is to come and to drink from the water of life without payment. Everyone's invited to come, receive the forgiveness of their sins, and receive eternal life with God. And all you have to do is come to Him. And yet verse 8 warns us, anyone who embraces sin will end up in that same lake of fire, the second death. A close examination of that list undoubtedly shows that each of us finds a home there. But the reality is, if we're given to our sins in a way that shows that our heart is not united to Christ and His purposes, then we belong on such a list. But before we doubt our salvation, let me remind you of that free offer of the water of life, which many here have already embraced, and if you have not, we would strongly encourage you to do so. Your sins now as a believer are indeed grieving to God, but they won't separate you from God. So keep repenting, keep returning to Him, and you will be forgiven. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. Friends, the glories of eternity are wondrous, but so the dangers of sin are treacherous. We must hear these warnings from John and patiently endure all things, holding fast to the message of the gospel and the hope of eternal adoption into God's family. God didn't create each one of us or send Jesus to die for our sins simply because He felt bad for us. No, He did that because He loved us with a steadfast, immovable, unshakable love. So God's will is not for us to just come to heaven and be there and experience, you know, some good things, but rather to have a deep communion with Him. Look at the language used. Jerusalem is prepared as a bride for her groom. Or in verse 7, the one who conquers will be His son. The good news of the gospel is not just salvation from sin, it's saved from sin and saved unto God Himself. And so, Christian, you must keep up the faith, continue running, because at the end comes eternal, joyful delight in perfect communion with God. This third picture that John presents us with is one of eternal bliss, secured by the Alpha and the Omega, completely finished and final, full of glorious unity with God, free from sin and all of its bitter fruit. This picture would not be possible without the first two, Satan defeated, death, Hades, all sinful evildoers punished. But God is finally able to dwell with His people again. Now that we've seen those three pictures, I just want to close with a brief words of application. Don't fear the enemies of God. Do not fear the enemies of God. Let me ask, what's tempting you to be fearful of the future? Rather, remember that God is all-powerful, and none will escape His justice. And finally, ensure that your name is in the book of life by holding fast to the gospel. Eternal joy and rest await, so don't give up. The question remains then, how shall we endure persecution, pain, suffering, trials, difficulty in us, difficulty outside of us? How shall we continue in joyful, hopeful faith? How shall we run? Well, it's by looking at what Christ has secured through the gospel, the full and final defeat of evil and the eternal enjoyment of the very presence of God. That's what will help us run. Let's pray together.